Father, we come to you realizing that you are the one who has given us this day. And in fact, everything that we enjoy this day, whether it be every breath we take or the food that we eat, you are the one who gives all good gifts. You are the one who does all good giving. And so we want to praise you. We want to honor you. We also want to live for you. We want to live holy lives that resist temptation, resist sin, in honor of your name. And so we pray that you would enable us to do that. We also pray that you would enable us to eagerly and clearly and accurately present the wonders, the excellencies of your name and the glories of your gospel to those who need to hear it, as well as to each other. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are going to pick up where the device that we're still on is device number one, which, according to page 130, is Satan's device by which he suggests to the souls, to the soul, the greatness and vileness of his sins, and does so with the purpose in mind of saying, your sin is too great. There's no way God's going to forgive you. And so we've been looking at the first five remedies to deal with that. We're picking up with remedy number six at the bottom of page 133. And Brooks says, the sixth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that the longer you keep away from Christ, the greater and stronger your sins will grow. This is such an important remedy to consider. And quite frankly, it's important for us to consider, even as those who are following Christ, but it's also an important remedy to consider with regard to those that we're witnessing to, those that we're presenting the gospel to who need to trust Christ. Because the power of sin is such that the longer we toy with it, the longer we play with it, it doesn't make any difference if we're Christians or non-believers, the longer we stay away from Christ, the further we are into sin. Because Christ is the only remedy. It's comparable, let's say, to having a horrible sickness and knowing that there's a medicine that will deal with it, that will cure that sickness. Well, Jesus Christ is that medicine, but as long as we don't take the medicine, we're going to get sicker and sicker and sicker. And that's the point that he's making. Sin has such a power over us when we do not have the supernatural power of Christ, that the longer we delay in running to Christ, the longer we delay in clinging to Christ, the longer we delay in dealing with that temptation and with that sin through Christ, the more power sin is going to have over us. And that's a horrible, horrible thing. Anytime sin has any power. And the way Brooks makes this point is by saying all divine power and strength against sin flows from the soul's union and communion with Christ. And I like the fact that he used Romans 8, verse 10 as one of his scripture references. It says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. We have no power, no strength against sin other than in Christ. It's his death, his resurrection that enables us to have both forgiveness and power to resist. And so we've got to recognize this. And when we're dealing with lost souls who just simply are saying, oh, my sin is too great, one of the things that we have to say to them, and that's what Brooks is pointing out here, is, yes, your sin is really great. And the longer you use that as an excuse to keep yourself from coming to Christ, the more power sin will have over you, the greater your sin will be. Your only hope is Christ. Your only solution is Christ. Wendy.
Well, I have a little bit of a problem with this because we claim that we believe that we only believe and accept Christ through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen, like in the case of Paul, where his sin was about as great as it could be, because he was persecuting Christians. So I see more what you're saying applying to saved people who are wandering than unsaved, because the Lord chooses whom he will choose, and he decides who has a hardened heart and who is saved. So does that make sense?
It does, but I think difference? We're talking about two different things.
Well, then I'm not... I mean, I understand how you can use it as a logic stream like you just did, saying, well, if you think it's too great now and salvation is available to you, think of how much more difficult it'll be down the road if you continue on this path. But as far as whether they'll be saved or not and how difficult it'll be, that's up to God.
And we're not talking about whether they will be saved or not. That's why I say I think we're talking about two different things. When we're talking to non-believers, what we're telling them is, look, yes, your sin is great, but you have no hope outside of Christ. And the longer you use that excuse, the more sin will have its grip on you. It's not a matter of whether or not they can come to Christ. What we're saying is, your only hope is Christ.
Right.
And okay. if you don't grab onto that hope, today is the day of salvation. You don't grab onto that hope, sin's hold on you is that much stronger tomorrow.
Right. And we don't know whether we'll be here tomorrow.
Exactly. That's part of the point with today is the day, yeah, of salvation. Yep. Okay. He goes on then, while you keep away from Christ, you keep away from that strength and power which alone is able to make you trample down strength, which alone is able to lead captivity captive and slay the Goliaths that bid defiance to Christ. It is only faith in Christ that makes a man triumph over sin, Satan, hell, and the world. There is no other way. As Jesus himself says, I am the way. Or as Peter preached in Acts 4, there's no other name under heaven. Resist Christ, delay Christ. You're choosing that sin that you're using as an excuse, is really the point. You're choosing to continue that sin rather than the one solution that is there. Victor.
Can we in these days... Can we use the way the Pharisees was when Christ was preaching, and the Pharisees said the Christ wasn't even 50 years old and they're more old than him, and they know the scriptures pretty well. Some people claim they know the scriptures pretty well, and they think they smarter than others. Can we compare those people with the Pharisees' situation?
We can, but what does that have to do with this?
To still reject doing what Christ said, but they do what they think is right.
Yeah, except that we're talking about people who are using the excuse that their sin is too great to come to Christ. So that was not the Pharisees. So it doesn't really fit in this particular point. Yeah. For people who think they know well, yeah, they can be compared to the Pharisees. There's no question about that. Yeah. It is only, Brooks says, very bottom line of page 133, it is only faith in Christ that binds the strong man's hand and foot, that stops the issue of blood, that makes a man strong in resisting and happy in conquering. And then this is what I underline. Sin always dies most where faith lives most. The most believing soul is the most mortified soul. And I especially liked that last sentence, because a lot of times we like to say, oh, I believe, I trust, Well, the evidence of that, if we're talking about faith in Christ, the evidence of that is that we are dying more and more and more to sin. That's the evidence of true faith in Christ. That's not what makes true faith, But that's the result of true faith in Christ, because faith in Christ accepts him for who he is, and that includes his lordship over my life, and that includes the fact that his death was, and burial and resurrection was in reference to sin, to deal with sin. So that means that I'm automatically, if I'm trusting Christ, I'm automatically opposed to sin. Okay? So it's going to be worked out in my life. So he says, sinner, remember this. There is no way on earth effectually to be rid of the guilt, to be rid of the filth, and to be rid of the power of sin, except by believing in the Savior. He's the only way. It is not resolving, it's not complaining, it's not mourning. None of those things will do it, but believing, which will make you divinely victorious over that body of sin that to this day is too strong for you, and that will certainly be your ruin if it be not ruined by a hand of faith. So, yeah, the longer you keep away from Christ, the greater and stronger your sins will grow. Victor.
You think people got confused when they say, I'm going to church, so they have the faith in church but not in Christ?
Yes, I think that's often the case. Mm-hmm. Again, I'm not sure how it relates to this point, and we want to stay on track. So, remedy number 7. The 7th remedy against this device of Satan is to consider wisely that as there is nothing in Christ to discourage the greatest sinners from believing in him, so there is everything in Christ that may encourage the greatest sinners to believe on him, to rest and lean on him for all happiness and blessedness. If you look on his nature, and I'll tell you, reading this, just this one paragraph, but both of these paragraphs in this remedy, probably about 3 years' worth of sermons came to mind, just in the statements that he made. If you look on Christ's nature, if you look on his disposition, you look on his names, look on the titles that are given to him, look on his offices of prophet, priest, and king, you'll find nothing to discourage the greatest sinners from believing in him. But you'll find many things to encourage the greatest sinners to receive him, to believe in him. And oh, how true that is. He's the Rose of Sharon. And however many more names and titles we can give to him, he is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our strength. He is our deliverer, our redeemer, our king, our shepherd, our bread, our resurrection, our life. Man, we could go on and on and on. And all of those meet the deepest needs of our souls. And so Brooke's point is, yeah, everything about Christ says, come to me, come to me. You will find in me all you need. So, not only is there nothing to discourage people from coming to him, there's everything to encourage people coming to him. And Brooks isn't ready to stop that, so notice the next paragraph. Christ is the greatest good, the choicest good, the chiefest good, the most suitable good, the most necessary good. I really think that we can get a lot out of this as those who trust Christ. We need the reminders. We are so easily distracted in our comfortable, easy lives. And we think that we can find good somewhere else. Nothing compares to Christ. He's the most necessary good. He's a pure good, a real good, a total good, an eternal good, a soul-satisfying good. And then notice, and I'll tell you something. This is a place I plan to go when I have opportunity to talk to somebody who is using his sin as an excuse and who is unsure. I'm going to come and basically just read what Brooks has to say. Sinners, are you poor? Christ has gold to enrich you, real gold. Are you naked? Christ has royal robes. He has white clothing to clothe you. Are you blind? Christ has eye salve to enlighten you. Are you hungry? Christ will be manna to feed you. Are you thirsty? He'll be a well of living water to refresh you. Are you wounded? He has a balm under his wings to heal you. Are you sick? He's a physician to cure you. Are you prisoners? He has laid down a ransom for you. Ah, sinners, tell me, is there anything in Christ to keep you from believing? That is a piercing question, because you know what the answer is? Exactly the answer he gives, no. The reason I say it's piercing is because then we have to say, so what is it that keeps from coming to Christ? It's nothing in Christ, it's only what's in the heart. It's the unbelief, it's the love of sin, the love of darkness. Those are the only things that keep from Christ when we see who Christ really is, when we see what Christ has really done. And that, I think, is a key element in evangelism, is to help people see the beauty of Christ. And this is something, by the way, that is very much missing in the vast majority of so-called evangelism today. Most evangelism in our nation, at least today, is about some kind of plan, some kind of almost program. Evangelism is about Christ. And that's why I love this particular remedy, because Brooks takes us to Christ and says, look at Christ. He is the one who meets your need. Real evangelism is going to focus and be all about Jesus Christ and what is found in him. That's why we have him saying, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am so many. Because he's the key. He's the center of it all. Is there anything in Christ to keep you from believing? And the answer is no. Is there not everything in Christ that may encourage you to believe in him? Bill.
As you were speaking, there's a song that came to my mind. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And you know, when you were talking about evangelism and the lack of the beauty of Christ being seen, you know, I wonder, you know, we can't talk about the beauty of Christ theoretically. We have to show the beauty of Christ, as well as bring the word. I think it's going to be most effective. And I mean, it gives me pause that I want to pray in that regard, that the beauty of Jesus can be seen in me as I'm talking about it, not just theoretically talking about it according to what's in God's word.
It's very interesting to me. And I'm saying this because I feel the challenge in my own life just as much as I see the challenge in most everybody else's lives. There are some people who love to talk about Jesus, and I just wish they'd shut up. I really do, because sometimes those are the people who are the most damaging to the testimony of Christ because of their lives. Then there are other people who are focusing totally on living good lives, but never crediting Jesus, never talking about Jesus and his goodness. We always need to be working at that, if we want to call it balance, however we want to call it. We need to be both proclaimers of the excellencies of Jesus and those who live out the excellencies of Jesus in our own lives, so that there's a consistency between life and message, a consistency between message and life. And I say that as one who has failed probably just as much or more than you have. Okay? I'm not talking about the fact that any of us can claim perfection in that. I'm talking about the fact that that's what we all always need to be striving for, is matching our lives with our mouths and our mouths with our lives, so that we're, let's say, well-rounded, perhaps is the best way to put it, well-rounded in making Christ known. Good. So there's everything in Christ that may encourage a sinner to believe in him. So Brooks goes on to say, yes, oh then, believe in him. And then though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Remember, the objection has been, oh, my sins are too great. Well, Brooks is saying, just believe in Christ. He's all sufficient. You believe in him, you trust him, and your sins will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. No, then your iniquities shall be forgotten as well as forgiven, remembered no more. God will cast them behind his back, throw them into the bottom of the sea. Bottom line is, the so-called greatness of one's sin is no excuse to fail to come to Christ. It's every reason to come to Christ, because he is the only hope. Seth.
Just talking about in evangelism, being focused on the beauty of Christ. I remember hearing some guys in seminary speculating on how they can get their people to evangelize, how they can, what kind of method they can implement to get people to evangelize. And it was just kind of this, well, we could adopt this approach, or we could adopt the Romans Road approach, or this or that. And I remember telling them, brothers, I think you're missing the point. Like, people can't speak of what they don't know. They can try to evangelize with the beauty of Christ, but if they don't taste the beauty of Christ or know it, then it's not going to come out of them, even if they're trying. So the way that you get people to evangelize is you show them the beauty of Christ, you fill them with Christ. Well, I didn't use the beauty of Christ, but you fill them with Christ, so that when they go out, Christ overflows. You show them Christ, they receive Christ, and then they go forth and proclaim Christ because they're so satisfied in him. That's the only method I can think of to get people to evangelize. And I think that even for us, you know, I myself, I feel that, you know, when I evangelize, I need to be proclaiming the beauties of Christ, and how often do I fail to do that? The only way to remedy it is to go behold Christ myself and be filled with him, so that when I go out, I'm ready, you know.
Yeah, we don't want to get off onto a rabbit trail here, but I think it is worth saying that way too often when we are claiming to evangelize, we're not evangelizing at all. And by that I mean we might be promoting our church, but the church isn't the good news. Hopefully the church proclaims the good news, but the church isn't the good news. And the whatever ministry in the church that we happen to like, that's not the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ as the remedy for sin. And we really need to park there. One of the reasons why I speak fairly directly and quite strongly about this is because years and years ago, as I was working on this whole subject of evangelism, and by the way, most of you, I think, know that when I was in college and seminary, I was not preparing to become a pastor. That was kind of a surprise in my last year of seminary. I was actually planning to become what they call an evangelist. I have since found that that's not a good word for it, but an itinerant preacher, put it that way. But evangelism was very, very much on my radar. And so when all of a sudden God just redirected me, then I started saying, okay, now I need to think about evangelism not in the same way I had been. I need to think about evangelism from a pastoral perspective, from a ministry perspective in the local church and so on. And one of the things that I did was go to especially the book of Acts, but other places in the New Testament as well, and said, so how did they evangelize? What was their message? How did they present it? How did Jesus do it in the Gospels? How did the apostles and others do it in the book of Acts? And this was probably the biggest thing that struck me, is they always, no matter where they started, they always went as quickly as they could. I mean, you have to deal with sin, yes, because that's what the need, what's created the need. But as quickly as they could, they'd always go to Jesus. And they'd point out that Jesus is the one. And Jesus died, he was buried, he rose from the dead. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, that's sufficient. He is sufficient in meeting every need. And that really made a huge impression on me. So that's why I'm just simply saying that's the pattern that we see in the Word of God every single time. In the witnessing, in the preaching, teaching that was going on. Therefore, that's what we need to be doing for all kinds of reasons, but that's one of them. Okay, let's go to remedy number 8, which is to consider seriously the absolute necessity of believing in Christ. Now, notice the progression that Brooks has been giving us, dealing with somebody who says, my sins are just so great, there's just no way I could get forgiveness from Christ. There's no way that I can come to Christ with a clear conscience type of thing. And now he's come to the point where he's saying, look, you must trust Christ. You must put your trust in him, your faith in him. Because heaven is too holy to hold unbelievers. Their lodging is prepared in hell. And he quotes Revelation 21:8. It's the fearful and unbelieving who have their part which in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. Or then he quotes Jesus in John 8. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. There's an absolute necessity of trusting Christ, is the point that Brooks is making. He who dies in his sins must go to judgment and to hell in his sins. Every unbeliever is a condemned man. I like that way he puts it. Every unbeliever is a condemned man. Victor?
Me and Crystal, we had that kind of discussion last night, and she said, if it's already second death, how in the world they will suffer in a lake of fire if it's already dead? So can you give us a little window in there?
You just love rabbit trails, don't you? And my basic answer is I can only say that the second death is in light of the physical death, but this second death is more of what we would call a spiritual death. There's an element of suffering that, no, I can't explain. I've never been there. I never want to go there. I don't want to experience it. But it's a second death in the sense that physical death is the first one. The second death is the final death, and it's eternal. Eternal suffering in what's called the lake of fire, and I have no reason to think of it as anything other than that, even though I don't understand it. So, okay, he who believes not, says John, is condemned already. And that's why Brooks said every unbeliever is a condemned man. It's not just that you will be, it's that in your unbelief, you stand right now condemned. Those are the words of Jesus in John 3. And, of course, that does go to the future. He who believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, is abiding and will continue to abide as long as that unbelief continues. So, sinners, Brooks says, the law, the gospel, and your own consciences have passed the sentence of condemnation upon you. And there is no way to reverse the sentence except by believing in Christ. That's why he said, there's the absolute necessity of believing in Christ. It is the only hope, the only way. Therefore, Brooks says, my counsel is this: stir up yourselves to lay hold on the Lord Jesus. Look up to him and wait on him from whom every good and perfect gift comes. And give him no rest until he has given you that jewel, faith, which is worth more than heaven and earth and which will make you happy in life, joyful in death and glorious in the day of Christ. Amen. Thus much, he says, for the remedies against this first device of Satan. So any questions or comments on device number one in general? Becky.
I'm really stuck on this part where it says that every unbeliever is a condemned man. Isn't God the one that, like my son, isn't God the one that makes him a believer or a non-believer? I mean, he's the one that chooses us. All three of my sons are not saved, and I'm just condemned. I really believe that they can be saved, but this statement says that do I make sense at all?
I think I understand you. As long as they are in the state of unbelief, they are condemned. The only thing that can change that is if they trust in Christ, and that's true for any person. Trusting in Christ takes a person out of condemnation and into the kingdom of God. So they're condemned unless and until they trust Christ.
Don't the unbeliever have to have somebody direct them in the right way? How do they believe if they don't get told? Or how do they believe if they... I mean, I'm really feeling guilty about the fact that I'm so afraid to tell them because I'm afraid they're going to reject me as their mother. So how does a person get saved if somebody doesn't tell them?
Sounds just like Romans 10 to me. How will they hear without somebody to proclaim? Yes, and that's why you want to be bold in proclaiming to them. Because if they reject, it is not you that they're rejecting. It would be Christ. If you present Christ to them, then they have heard, and then the gospel can work in their lives. But if you don't present Christ to them, they haven't heard. So it's not you that they would reject. It's Christ. And that would be to their condemnation. There's no question about it. That would be sad. We would all grieve, and we've all seen that happen. But we've also seen it happen where when we have been willing to take that step of proclaiming Christ, we've also seen how people have come to Christ. But they cannot be saved without him, so he's got to be shown to them. He's got to be told to them. Yeah. Victor.
I got something related to your question, and I think we've been condemned, but somehow the Lord bring us out, and now we are saved. That's the way I kind of see it. You can fix me if I'm wrong. On the other hand, I'm not a dad. I don't have kids, but as far as I've been reading the Bible, I told my mom, because my mom was in your spot, basically, and she's still, and I explained to her, was my brother, that she have to explain to him, and I don't know about you, but I told her, I explained to him, and how you guys fail to raise us, teach us about the Lord, according to what the Bible say. I can't remember where they say, but they say that and everywhere in the house we're supposed to put signs about God, and we learn, we're growing, knowing God. But again, I'm speaking about my parents. By the time I was saved and I was reading the Bible, I was figuring out how big the fell. So at this point, my mom, I say, you have to agree, mom, that you fell. You have to explain to my brother the way you fell, but now you figure it out, and now you know, and you can explain to him what God's about, and what he can do for you, and all that. So at some point, my mom get it, and now my mom is feel released in her heart, because my brother is old enough, and and he can decide by now after she explained to him all these things. So I don't know if that will help you. If you didn't do all those things, you have to deal with your own soul. And so,
to put that into just a sentence, it's not too late yet. Okay. Device number two that Satan uses, and that he uses on sinners who need to come to Christ particularly, and that is he suggests to sinners their unworthiness. Now, this seems very closely related, and it is closely related, but it's also, there's just a different slant to it. So notice his explanation. Ah, says Satan, as you are worthy of the greatest misery, so you are unworthy of the least crumb of mercy. What do you think, says Satan, that Christ will ever own, ever receive, ever embrace such an unworthy wretch as you are? No, no. If there were any worthiness in you, then indeed Christ might be willing to be entertained by you. You are unworthy to receive Christ into your house. How much more unworthy are you to receive Christ into your heart? So there's Satan's argument. Before we even get to the remedies, let me just point out, you notice how much truth Satan can use. What he's saying is absolutely true in the sense that we're unworthy. Every person's unworthy. But it's how he's using that that is the key. So let's get to the first remedy. It's to consider seriously that God has nowhere in the Scripture required any worthiness in the creature before believing in Christ. Now, this is something that, I don't know about you, but I have encountered this time after time after time. People who have said, I'm not worthy. And I'll agree, absolutely, you're not worthy. Nor was I. That's kind of the whole point. That's why the word grace is so important in our Bibles and in our theology. Brooks puts it like this: if you make a diligent search through all the Scriptures, you shall not find from the first line in Genesis to the last line in Revelation one word that speaks about God requiring any worthiness in the creature before the soul's believing in Christ, before the soul's leaning and resting on Christ for happiness and blessedness. It's just not there. God doesn't say, clean yourselves up and then trust me. Why then should that be a bar and a hindrance to your faith, which God nowhere requires of you before you come to Christ that you may have life? Jesus does say, come to me. He doesn't say, clean up and then come. He says, come to me, I'll clean you up. That's the order that we have to understand. Ah, sinners, therefore, he says, remember, Satan brings up your unworthiness against you only out of a design to keep Christ and your souls apart forever. See through this device of Satan, he's saying. He's using truth, but he's using it to kill you. He's using it to condemn you. Therefore, in the face of all your unworthiness, notice that? Yes, you are unworthy. But in the face of that, rest on Christ. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. And you are happy forever.
So now made me wonder, who take place first? Believe and the Holy Spirit came? How would that work?
We need to understand that faith is a gift from God. We are granted faith. Faith comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. But it's not the Holy Spirit indwelling the life. It's the Holy Spirit convicting, and it's the Holy Spirit regenerating. And it's that regenerating of the heart that is God's way of granting repentance and faith to that person. Then From that moment of faith, the Spirit of God indwells that Christian. So we're talking about different works, and it's easy to get all confused. The Holy Spirit's been involved all the way through. It's just in different ways. But it's that work of regeneration that enables faith to be exercised, that overcomes the unbelief, that overcomes all that has been there as a sinful person. That's a quick answer. There's a lot of theology behind that.
I'm curious how Satan flips you're not worthy to, you know, then we tell people it's good news that none of us were worthy, none of us earned this. But then Satan flips it to, well, if I can't earn it, I don't want it. So what's going on there, do you think?
Obviously, Satan is a promoter of what's going on, but I'm not going to lay the major blame on him. What's going on really is the pride of the sinner's heart. The pride of the sinner's heart that is making him say, if I can't earn it, I don't want it. Now, this is kind of funny because just last Sunday, I was pointing out that in the New Testament, in Thessalonians, in fact, if you don't work, don't eat. Okay, so there's a sense in which that's instilled in this life. But no, if we think we have to earn it, then we are depending upon ourselves. We are not depending, and when I say depend, I'm coming back to that word trust or faith. Our trust is in self, it's not in Christ, and therefore we are standing condemned. So I'm going to point most of it to the sinner's heart. Satan is glad to promote that idea, but it's coming out of here. Joel.
In the New Testament, you know, it says, be holy as I am holy. But I looked at the verse, and it's actually addressed to those who are called. So it's after salvation. But what if somebody were to say, well, God does demand us righteousness or some level of acting by looking at the Old Testament and all of the requirements on the nation of Israel. And certainly not all of those were redeemed. And yet there was a requirement that they be some level of holiness before God would act on their behalf.
Great question. And the answer is found in the New Testament most explicitly. I believe it's in the Old Testament as well, but we have the statements much more clearly made, perhaps, in the New Testament, and that is that the law was given to demonstrate the sinfulness of our hearts. In other words, yes, God has said, because he's our creator, he has every right to say, I want you to be exactly like me, and I want you to be perfect. But when he's saying that to sinners, he's doing so to show us that we can't be, so that we will run to Christ. So once again, the gospel comes back in here very, very quickly. He has the right to expect perfection, but he's not saying you've got to be perfect as a sinner before you can come to me. He's saying that to say, I want you to see your sinfulness so you will come to me. Tina.
How is it that you think of how many preachers are proclaiming more of God's love and bringing in hundreds and hundreds of people underneath them, shepherding them, or supposed shepherding, but they are coming because God loves them, but they never hear of sin and repentance, but they do want to go to that church because they sense love's, you know, God's love based on God being love. God is love. So I don't know if that's a little bit of a twist that Satan does that brings in, there isn't any repentance, there is no unworthiness. I don't know if that's within what we're talking about, but it just brought, I was just thinking about that when we were discussing the opposites of what Satan does.
Yeah, that's obviously not in this particular device. That's the whole new area. And if we're talking about preachers or churches that are doing that. They are leaving repentance out, and there are many who are purposefully, in fact, they will write and they will talk against the idea of repentance. They will talk against the idea of pointing out sin and so on. And it's those that I would say, I fear for the people. I fear for the people. I can't pick on any one person to say they can't be saved. No. God can work. If they're reading the Bible or whatever, they might still be saved. But if they're not aware of their sinfulness, they don't have a need for the Savior. They're just looking for a good feeling. I like feeling loved. And that is going to be dangerous. Dangerous. Remedy two. The second remedy is to consider wisely that no one ever received Christ. No one ever embraced Christ and obtained mercy and pardon from Christ except unworthy souls. In other words, one qualification for coming to Christ is unworthiness. From a sinner's perspective, that's a true statement. I'm qualified to come to Christ because I'm not worthy to do so. Kind of a different way of looking at it, huh? What worthiness was in Matthew, the tax collector? What worthiness was in Zacchaeus, another tax collector? What worthiness was in Mary Magdalene? And unfortunately, we know why he uses her, but nevertheless, she still qualifies. What about Manasseh or Paul or Lydia before their coming to Christ, before their faith in Christ? None. None were worthy. Ah, sinners, you should reason this way. Christ has bestowed the choicest mercies, the greatest favors, the highest dignities, the sweetest privileges on unworthy sinners. Therefore, souls, do not faint, do not despair, but patiently, quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Who can tell but that free grace and mercy may shine forth on us, though we are unworthy? And give us a portion among those blessed ones who are now triumphing in heaven. Every human being in heaven is there having been unworthy of it. Totally unworthy, other than Jesus Christ. Remedy three is that if the soul will keep off from Christ until it is worthy, it will never close with Christ. It will never embrace Christ. In other words, he's basically saying, so how are you going to get worthy? And when we're dealing in the real world, when we're dealing with sinners who are using this argument, the point that's being made is, you're just using it as an excuse. It's just an excuse. It will never be one with Christ, will that soul who keeps off from Christ until it's worthy. You'll never be worthy of Christ. That soul must lie down in everlasting sorrow. God has laid up all worthiness in Christ so that the creature may know where to find it and go after it. Christ is worthy. That's why you hear us talking about we only approach the throne of God in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. He is our only access to the throne of the Father. And it's because he is the only one who is worthy. Our worthiness doesn't exist. Christ's worthiness is what we depend upon, trust, for anything that we can have to do with God the Father. There is no way on earth to make unworthy souls worthy except by believing in Christ. Believing in Christ, of slaves, it will make you worthy sons. Again, not with your worthiness, with his worthiness. Of enemies, it will make you worthy friends. God will count none worthy, nor call any worthy, nor carry it towards any as worthy, except believers who are made worthy by the worthiness of Christ's person, Christ's righteousness, Christ's satisfaction, and Christ's intercession. Oh, what wonderful truth there. Mike.
I'm not sure if this is a rabbit hole or not, or a rabbit path or whatever.
No, I got you all scared of that, don't I?
But now, in your experience, for someone to say that to you, that they have to have some idea what it is to be worthy. Like they have a goal, like I can't do this until I'm worthy. In real life, I mean, do they have something that some like goal out there that they're shooting for to before they can actually become worthy to do that? Or do they, I mean, in your experience, do they have something like that in their minds, or like you say, it's just some puff of smoke out there or something, that some ethereal type thing?
Whenever we're talking with a person about the Lord, whenever we're sharing the gospel with somebody, we always have to take into account from where they are coming. In other words, I want to ask a lot of questions as I'm talking with somebody. I'd like to know what, if they were raised in a church, what church background do they have? What's their understanding of truth? What do they know about God? What do they know about sin? Because that's going to tell me a lot in asking a question like that about the person. Now, your question was, I think, more general. The last moment here, I've been talking about a specific person that I'm dealing with. It helps me to get a grasp of what might be their motive in saying such a thing. But in general, no, in general, it's a smokescreen. In general, it's an excuse. It's usually being presented just simply as an excuse. They're trying to find some way of saying no to Christ without making me, the messenger, feel bad. They're also trying to find some way of saying, I can control my own destiny. And to that I would say, yeah, you can. Unfortunately, that means your destiny is not a place you want to be. Joel?
On Remedy 2, I went to, I thought of the healing of the blind man. And then when you look at Remedy 3, it's the same exact principle. When Jesus at the end of that episode with the blind man says to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But because you say we see, your guilt remains. And I think what comes to me at that moment is how incredible it is that we are saved. Because we don't go here unless God comes down and changes the way we think about our worthiness.
The song Amazing Grace is known by the vast majority of Americans, and that both thrills me and saddens me. It thrills me because I want the concept of grace out there. It saddens me because the vast majority of people, even many people in churches who are saying the word grace, have no clue of what it means. But yes, what you're saying is grace is absolutely marvelous. It is amazing in every sense of the term, and we should never lose our amazement. Never. In fact, our amazement of the grace of God should grow. The more we come to understand his truth, the more familiar we get with his gospel. It is astounding that there's so many people have trouble with the doctrine of election. It's absolutely astounding that there's even one person in this world whom God has saved. If we understand what sin is and we understand what redemption is and what it costs, it's astounding, totally astounding. And it's also after 10, so we have to close. Father, we pray that we will more and more be astounded at your goodness, at your grace. It's just such a thrill to come to these truths that we're discussing and know that they are true. They're not just neat ideas, they're realities in the lives of every person who has come to Christ. And so we thank you and we praise you, even as we prepare our hearts for the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.